I wish you all a joyous Resurrection Sunday. Happy Easter to you. For my Easter Sunday sermon passage, I'd like to read Matthew 28, 1 through 10, and ask you to hear the Lord's word. After the Sabbath at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, 'He has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you.' So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them. 'Greetings,' he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshiped him. And Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me.'" It's so interesting to remember that the Gospel of Matthew begins and ends the same way, at least in terms of human action and focus. At the very beginning of Matthew's Gospel, you have that incredible story of the Magi, the wise men from the East, led by a star. And they're not directly led to Bethlehem. Instead, the star takes them to Jerusalem, where the chief priest of the day, the theologians of the day, tell them that the Messiah, the King of the Jews, was to be born in Bethlehem. So you could accurately say they were led by the star to Jerusalem, and from Jerusalem they were led by the Scriptures to the Savior. The Scriptures always take us to the Savior, and that's where we hope to go today. But it also tells us in that account of the Magi that they bow down and worship him. They collapse at his feet and give him adoration and praise. Then you fast forward to close to the end of Matthew's gospel, and you have this very account of the resurrection of Jesus. And these women, as they leave the tomb, are greeted by Jesus. And what else could they do? They fell at his feet and they cling to his feet. And it says they worshiped him. What this tells us is from the very start of Jesus' life to the very end of Jesus' life, he is to be the supreme object of our heart's delight. He is the one that we are to love, and we are to humbly and reverently bow before him and offer him worship. The main focus and the primary response to a crucified and risen Lord is that of worship. And that's where we'll ultimately end up today. The story actually begins in these first four verses, and the details are so spectacular, we make no mistake in reading the Scriptures twice, of course. And I'd like to read these first four verses to you. After the Sabbath, at dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stones and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guard was so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. Matthew begins by telling us that two women, one named Mary Magdalene and the other simply identified as the other Mary, set out at the crack of dawn to make a journey to the tomb of Jesus. The other Gospels give us a little bit more information and by telling us that along with these two Marys, other women joined the traveling band to the tomb of Jesus as well, and it was probably anywhere from 4 to 6 people. The reason they were going to the tomb of Jesus is given to us in another gospel, It was simply to finish the customs of burial that had been hastily done the day, 2 days before. If you think about it for a minute, these were the very women who were standing at the foot of Christ along with his mother Mary. They had witnessed the horrible crucifixion. They had seen what the world would do to its creator. They have witnessed the sufferings and the humiliation and the degradation of Jesus. When they finally took his body down from the cross, they also witnessed his hasty burial. Things were just not done in a proper way. Some things were omitted. And so these women are going there to minister to the dead body of Jesus. What we must understand is they did not take this journey with joy in their hearts. They had no expectation of seeing Jesus alive again. They were going there to administer the rites of one they considered gone forever. And how depressed they must have been. How deep must have been their grieving. But there was one question in their minds. It's in another gospel. It's in Mark's gospel, to be precise. Is who will move the stone for us? Some of the commentaries would say it could take as many as 20 men to move such a heavy stone up an incline. Who is going to do this for us? And yet they're going to the tomb. Mark writes in a very precise manner, for he's telling us while they are on their journey, an angel from the Lord has already come down. And when he arrives, there is this violent earthquake. It's a symbol of the presence and power of God himself among his people. Frequently in the Old Testament, there is a shaking of the ground when the presence of God is uniquely to be known. What's interesting is this angel, his appearance is like lightning and his clothes as white as snow. He's come from heaven. No doubt this is a reflection of the divine and majestic glory of God in heaven. And his appearance is of such a glory that the guard that had been placed there became so fearful that they froze in their fear. They appeared as though they were dead men sitting up. If you have a question about why that guard might have been there, all you need to do is read the last paragraph of Matthew 27. There we are told that the Pharisees remembered that Jesus had said, on the third day he will rise. So they go to Pilate and they said, this man is a deceiver. He said he would rise on the third day. So you need to seal the tomb. You need to set a garrison of soldiers there so that no one will come and take his body and then claim he's risen. And Pilate complied to that. And yet when this magnificent, resplendent angel shows up and it rolls the stone away, this garrison of soldiers can do nothing to stop him. It's a magnificent scene of divine power. If you just think about it for a minute, a massive stone and a garrison of mighty soldiers are unable to keep Jesus on a slab in a tomb. He rose from the dead. Nothing can stay the hand of your God. You think about it for a moment, beginnings and endings again. At the very beginning of the life of Jesus, he came into this world to be our Savior by means of a miracle. Where the angel goes to Mary the Virgin and says that she will give birth to the Messiah, the Son of God Most High, the Holy One. And Mary asks the right question, how can that be since I am a virgin? And the angel tells Mary that it will be by the miracle working power of the Holy Spirit. And this is when the angel says, "For nothing is impossible with God." You wonder if the angel is somehow reflecting the words of Jeremiah, where God speaks to the prophet and he says, "Do I have a withered arm?" It's another way of saying nothing is too hard for the Lord. And then again, you fast forward to the end of Matthew, and there is everything against the resurrection. The massive stone, the mighty soldiers, the unbelief of the disciples and the women. And yet the stone is simply rolled away. For nothing is too hard for the Lord. Can I stop long enough to make an application? No matter how deep your sin is and mine, no matter how horrible it is, and you may have sinned to such an extent that you think, well, maybe God can forgive everyone else, but not me. I have done so much. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. Not a stone, not soldiers, and not forgiving you, for he is an almighty, all-sufficient Savior who would love to forgive you. It's why he came into our world. Now, when the women engage the angel in a conversation, or better, when the angel engages the women in a conversation, this is what occurs. Verse 5. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, he has risen from the dead, and he will see you in Galilee." These women, when they hear the words of the angel, they do not hear words of judgment and condemnation. Instead, they hear words of comfort and assurance and hope. This is why the resplendent angel says to them, "Do not be afraid." They were afraid. The body of Jesus was missing. Things were not as they should be at the tomb. There were the consequences of a violent earthquake. And there was the paralyzing fear of the soldiers. And against that backdrop, he says, "Don't be afraid. For I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. See where he lay. He has risen just as he said." Now, whenever we read this passage, in my imagination, it's like a bright, shiny light is just flashing on that phrase, "He is risen." We know it's there. We expect it to be there. We know the climactic moment of the story is the resurrection of Jesus. But there seems to be very little light on the next phrase. "He has risen just as he said." In other words, Jesus, not one time or two or three times in Matthew's gospel, but a total of 9 times, Jesus talked to his disciples and he promised his disciples that while he would be crucified, he would also be raised from the dead. Let me prove it to you. In Matthew 16, verse 21, "From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." This is promise. Let me read a couple of more. Matthew 17. Now, Jesus was going up to Jerusalem. On the way, he took the 12 aside and said to them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will be handed over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. But on the third day, he will be raised from the dead." Oh, just one more. Matthew 26, "Then Jesus told them, 'This very night, you will all fall away on account of me. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go to Galilee.'" 9 times. Isn't it interesting? And I'm not sure what to entirely make of it, that the Pharisees remembered he had said that he would rise from the dead. And they believed Jesus to be such a deceiver that they arranged for the Roman guard to be there. Apparently, these women, along with the disciples, had either forgotten that Jesus had said that he would be crucified and raised, or they remembered but simply would not believe it. Be that as it may, just as he promised, just as he said, Jesus was risen from the dead. You know, there's a verse in Matthew 24, just one sentence, that might be good for us to press into our thinking. It goes like this: "Heaven and earth will pass away." Think about the impact of that. It is not going to last as is. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never pass away. It is forever the word of God, the truth of God, the truth that Christ spoke. And when he makes a promise, he keeps it. And we should live by his word. Now, before we move on to consider the ultimate impact of the resurrection, I want us to think just for a few minutes about the cross itself and its weightiness, its significance. In verse 5, the angel said, "I know that you're looking for Jesus who was crucified." And the mention of his crucifixion is an invitation to think about the weightiness and the significance of the cross. And I would like to do that with a number of quick statements. Here is the first. Jesus' crucifixion was public and painful. Just by reading the Gospels, we are very conscious of that reality. So very many of us have heard in detail the agonies inflicted upon Jesus, how he was beaten severely to the point of beyond human recognition, as the prophecy says, and how he was cruelly made to carry his own cross to Golgotha, where the brutality of crucifixion took place. It was very, very public. And it was very, very painful. And we want to ask, why? The value of reminding us of his public and painful sufferings raises the why question. So secondly, Jesus' crucifixion was planned by God for punishment for our sins. The cross didn't just happen to Jesus and catch him and God the Father by surprise. It had always been God's plan. There are a dozen prophecies in the Old Testament that describe the suffering and humiliation of Jesus, and there are at least 3 prophecies in the Old Testament that prophesy his resurrection. And later in the book of Acts, when the early church is praying, and they're in prayer contemplating the cross of Jesus, they say to God the Father, "This is the plan you foreordained." God the Father And Jesus, in agreement with the Father, in the eternal counsels of the Holy Trinity, it was their plan. It's what they wanted to do. It was what was necessary to provide punishment for our sin. You see, God is not going to sweep our sin under a rug just because He loves us. God is just also, and His justice must be experienced, and it must be exhausted. And when the Lord Jesus was placed on the cross, all our sin was placed on Him. He bore our sins in His body on the cross, the Scriptures declare. And in those moments, He was enduring the justice of God we deserve. He was getting the eternal punishment that our sins require of us. He was taking our place, getting the punishment we deserve. And thus, His total experience, physical and spiritual suffering on the cross, was He was taking the punishment of justice owed to us for us. Brings us to a third thing. Jesus' crucifixion is eternally precious. Let me read for you 1 Peter 1, verse 18. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. Imagine Jesus on the cross and imagine His blood flowing down and falling at the base of the cross. This verse says there's nothing in this world more precious, more valuable than that historical moment. If you had all the gold in the world, it would not be more valuable than the blood of Christ. It is eternally valuable. It's extremely precious because it purchases for us, it secures for us redemption from our sins. So you've got this little list. Why is the crucifixion necessary? Well, it was public and painful, but it was planned by God as a punishment for our sin. It's extraordinarily precious because it works. It secures for us the very eternal salvation we don't deserve. But you ask this question, how do I know it works? How do I know it's so precious? And the answer is, the resurrection is the proof. The resurrection is the proof. In verse 6, it says, He's not here. He has risen. The crucified one is alive, just as He said. He's risen. That's the proof. Danny read earlier those verses from 1 Corinthians, where it says, if there is no possibility of a resurrection, then Jesus did not rise from the dead. If there's no resurrection, this sermon is a waste of your time and mine. If there is no resurrection, you're still in your sins, and the verse says, the world should pity us. Our faith is futile if there's no resurrection. And then he adds, but Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. Maybe you know a little bit about history. I know a very little bit about history. I read about the Battle of Waterloo between Wellington and Napoleon. And England was very anxious to get a report on how the battle turned out. And so they had a series of signal men spaced so that they could get the message across the land, and it would originate from a ship. And so the message started going across the land. The first word was Wellington. The second word was defeated. And then a cloud system shrouded everything, stopped it in its tracks. And so the message that went across the land was Wellington defeated. Sometime later, when the cloud lifted, the message was continued. Wellington defeated the enemy. It's very much like the resurrection of Jesus. On Good Friday, as his body lay in the tomb, Jesus defeated. Jesus dead. We are without hope, the Emmaus disciples said. No forgiveness is available for us. Jesus has not defeated sin and death. It has defeated him. But on the third day, he rose. Jesus has defeated the enemy. And if we believe that gospel, let me say it with stark clarity. Death no longer has an eternal hold on you. Satan himself no longer has the right to claim your precious immortal soul for himself. Your slate is wiped clean if you believe in the crucified, risen Lord. For he took your punishment that you might get his paradise. And the best way to celebrate Easter and to celebrate for the rest of your life is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. That's a verse of scripture. Put your trust in, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And he will seek to turn you in to a worshiper once you're saved. I know this because in verse 8 we read, So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy. And they ran to tell the disciples. Suddenly, Jesus met them. Greetings, he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and they worshiped him. Of course they did. This was not a moment to say, oh, hi. This is not a moment to be greeted with indifference. They fall at his feet and they worship him. These were the feet that Mary of Bethany sat at to hear Jesus teach the truth of God. These are the feet that a sinful woman who had been forgiven by Jesus fell at his feet and washed them with her tears and perfume and dried them with her hair. These are the very feet the disciples refused to wash a few nights earlier. These are the feet that a healed leper ran into the presence of Jesus, collapsed at his feet, and with a loud voice sang his praises. And so it should be no surprise that they're at his feet, clinging to them in worship. I believe that it's appropriate to read the Bible with a bit of emotion. And can you imagine them clinging to his feet and still seeing the nail scars in his feet, seeing the price he gladly paid to get their forgiveness and their worship. And worship is exactly what we ought to do as we close. I read about a minister, and this minister back in the 1800s, he was studying for his sermon in his office, and he read that phrase, Jesus is risen, just as he said. And you know how it is, there are times when the Holy Spirit just especially catches us up in great moments of worship and grace, and such was the case for this minister. And he was just walking around in his office, and he was pacing, and he kept saying, Christ is alive. Christ is alive. It sounded like a broken record. Christ is alive. And he was so overwhelmed from that day and for the rest of his ministry about the risen Lord Jesus that he pulled out his pastor's card. Every pastor has one. And it's time to make you pay. So he says to his congregation, every Sunday, we're going to sing an Easter song. And I thought about that, and I thought, you know, I could just reach in there and pull that. But here's the thing. When we come in here on Sunday morning and we sing, does it ever occur to you that we're singing to a dead God? One that's not alive? We know He lives. We know He lives. And so we sing His worship and His praise, whether the word resurrection is in the song or not. Here's why I tell that. We don't just do that on Sunday. We are to worship Him every single day of our lives. No day should go by where Jesus Christ does not get from us acknowledgement and worship. In Psalm 145, verse 1, it says, I will worship you forever. And so he says, exact quote, every day I will worship you. Jesus is infinitely worthy of us trusting him for salvation and praising him for that salvation. The proper response to the risen Lord is humble and happy worship. He deserves it, and it is good, so very good for us. Let's pray. So we thank you, Lord, so incredibly grateful for so great a salvation, grateful for your loving kindness and mercy toward us. Thank you that Jesus' death was planned and promised by you to take care of the justice owed us, that Jesus got our punishment and we get his heaven. Help us to be a people who always value as precious the blood of Christ and shout the praises of his glorious triumph. In your name we pray. Amen.